Well, as Paul gathers the session, the elders from the church in Ephesus together, he wants to set before them the nature of his ministry, not so that they might all gather around and pat him on the back and tell him how wonderful a job he had done, but so that they might follow him and be an example to the flock. Last Lord's Day, as we engaged in a study of this portion of God's Word, we examined in particular that simple statement, serving the Lord. And now that is his ministry in respect to his connection with his service of the King of Kings and Lord of Hosts. This morning I'd like us to continue that theme as we consider together the ministry of Paul in the light of his connection with himself, his regard to himself. And in that we see that he says that he was serving the Lord with all humility, he says. With all humility. I don't know if you've ever come across somebody who tells you that humility is his strong point. I didn't want it anyway. Humility is a strong point. And you probably kind of smile. You've just shown that humility is actually not your strong point anyway. You just greet it with a smile and move on. But here Paul is saying that he is serving the people of God, serving the Lord with all humility. So not only does he tell you he's a humble man, but he's telling you that he's got a monopoly on humility. You think, whoa, Paul, what are you really saying here? The person who tells you I've got a monopoly on humility is stepping way back. It's bad enough to declare that your humility is your strong point. Now you're going to tell me that you have a monopoly on it. Really? Well, quite clearly, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that I am the most humble man in the world. He's talking about the way in which he sought to serve his God and King. And we are told by Scripture, as we saw from 1 Peter, we should seek to put on humility and how that's becoming of the saints. And we are warned, not only in that portion of Scripture, but in other portions of Scripture as well, that God resists the proud. So we should be ourselves very cautious about thinking that we are doing well in any department, lest we undo all that we are seeking to do because we are boasting in ourselves. Well, in this, as in so many places in our Christian walk, we find ourselves walking the narrow path, and that narrow path really feels so often to be little more than a tightrope. And the enemy of our souls will pull us off in one direction, and he's not particularly bothered whether he pulls us off in the opposite direction. So long as we're no longer with our feet upon the narrow path, we're off the tightrope, and we have fallen to some great injury. Well, God resists the proud. But let me ask you, does anybody here, well, don't put your hand up because you're Presbyterian, but does anybody have a problem with the concept that God resists the proud? How much time do you want to spend in the company of somebody who's always talking about himself, about his abilities and his experiences and his accomplishments? It's all about me. And then having run out of things to say about himself, well, enough about me talking about me. You talk about me for a while, is it? That's not somebody whose presence I really want to be in for terribly long. So when God tells us that he resists the proud, we kind of say, well, thank you, Lord. And if you could step in a bit sooner next time, that would get my vote. How the enemy wants to massage the ego of man. I have to say, I think that this weakness is probably more prevalent amongst men. Men seem to me, to my experience, although I may be wrong, more prone towards boasting in the self and what they've done. But I dare say that the ladies amongst us are capable of it, at least, even if it's not as evident as it is so often amongst men. Well, when we are given to boasting and we recognize that we have been proud, we pray that the Lord be pleased to humble us. And Peter basically makes that his prayer at the end of his epistle, that the Lord would humble those who are proud of spirit. So if we are prone to boast about the things we've done and our experiences and our abilities and everything else about ourselves, what's the opposite then? If we should flee from that, if we don't want to fall off the path of righteousness in that direction, what's the opposite direction? Well, here's where the enemy of our soul lays a snare before us. If he can't pull you off one side, he'll pull you off on the other. So you stop telling everybody how wonderful you are, and now you start telling everybody how worthless you are. I met with a seminary professor some time ago, and he said, I'm a country preacher. No, you're not. You're a seminary professor. Don't tell me you're a country preacher. That's not accurate in the least. How many times have we, in an attempt to run away from boasting about ourselves, we go too far in the other direction. We start denying the very gifts and abilities which God has used in our lives, in the lives of others. Oh, no, I'm just nothing. I'm just I'm worthless individual. Don't even speak to me. Stop it. I'll not tell everybody how great I am. I'll tell everybody how worthless I am. Well, how do we resolve this? If it's not the boasting in ourselves, and it's not this self-ridicule and denying of the gifts that God has given us, thinking too much of ourselves or thinking too little of ourselves, what is it that God is actually wanting from us? Well, it's not thinking too much of ourselves, and it's not thinking too little of ourselves. It's not thinking of ourselves at all. And I want to give you three ways in which Paul is not thinking of himself. First of all, in his preaching. At verse 20 in this particular chapter, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Well, when the elder stands here on this side of the pulpit and he prays, how many times have you heard the elder praying that the Lord would grant that the preacher, whoever that might be, most often, of course, it is your servant here, but whoever it might be, that he may not fear the face of man. And that's a customary prayer when the elders and deacons meet in the room along at the end of the corridor, and one of the elders, one of the deacons will pray. And I won't say necessarily that it is every time, but certainly in the vast majority of times that prayer is uttered, even before we enter into the place of worship, that the preaching of God's word would not be to men pleasers, not to massage your ego. Well, how would that be ever consistent? Paul was not about massaging the ego of the congregation in Ephesus. No, he says, "I did not shrink." Well, why would he talk about shrinking? Because there'd be a temptation for him to say what people wanted him to say. But he said, "I didn't do that. I wasn't thinking about how I could build my own ministry up. Paul the Apostle, PLC, Inc., or whatever else it might be." He wasn't thinking about himself as he preached. He was thinking about his hearers. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that would be profitable." Profitable to whom? He already knew the word of truth, and therefore the profit was to these hearers. But he did not shrink back from saying things that would be uncomfortable, that would be perhaps a degree painful to his hearers. I didn't shrink back from doing that. Elsewhere, we're told by Paul in one of his later epistles about how a generation will arise that will lay up preachers to tell them what is in their what their itching ears want to hear. Well, those preachers, sadly, are with us to this day. And so, if I will be faithful to you as a congregation and warn you against the Joel Osteens of this world, who have no message that concerns sin. If you don't have a message that concerns sin, then you have no need of a savior. It's not some sort of fuel additive that makes your car go faster or your washing that comes out whiter as a result. Just use this in your life and things will be easier. No. You and I, without exception, we're sinners, and that means that we stand in need of a savior. A message which has a complete absence of sin is soul damning. So we are warned by Paul that there would arise men who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. But Paul says that's not the nature of my ministry. And he's talking to the elders of the church. So he's got nothing, as it were, to gain. He's not talking a group of folk who had never been under his ministry, had no knowledge of it, and therefore he could just say whatever he wanted. He was talking to the session from Ephesus who could contradict him. He said, you know what my ministry was like from the first time I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. It wasn't about me. Whatever was helpful for you was what I wanted to preach. Serving the Lord, then, is the only way that we can really serve God's people. You don't serve God's people by telling them what they want to hear. For Paul to be able to remain faithful to that charge, to serve the Lord, he had to tell them whatever was profitable for them. How many congregations and sessions have made shipwreck of the people of God because they have sought to fetter the minister? No, don't preach on this message. Don't preach on that subject because it might offend somebody. If it's the word of God, then let it offend. And may the Lord raise up elders and deacons too, but elders especially, who will continue to pray that this pulpit will remain faithful. And that whoever stands here today, tomorrow, next year, next century, if the Lord should tarry, that they would be men who would not hold back anything that would be of profit to the congregation. Paul is the Lord's servant, first of all. Paul is not going to preach to please men, to fit in with the fads of the day, but will only preach what is profitable, to see an advance in Christ's likeness in the congregation. Well, there's an inevitable conclusion to the way in which Paul styles his ministry, and it comes later on. When he talks about his ministry once again from the pulpit. Verse 27, for I did not shrink. Again, you see how Paul says, I'm not shrinking. There's pressure to do something different, but I did not shrink. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. All that God had revealed to him, he made known. But then there's something really, really substantial that he says. It's significant. He goes on to say, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Oh, sorry, it's verse 26, my mistake, is the previous verse. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you now. Those of you who are familiar with your scripture, and I trust that that will be for most of you, perhaps even all of you, You'll remember the way in which God comes to his servant Ezekiel and he tells him to warn the generation in which God has raised Ezekiel up to warn the people of God. He says, if you don't warn people, then their blood will be required of you, because I sent you to teach them. I sent you to preach to them. And if you don't do it, then I'll require from you their blood. But if you go to them and they refuse to repent, refuse to come to you, then their blood be upon their own head. They have a simple, straightforward message to the preacher. Tell them what I've told you to say. If you don't tell them, then their blood will be on your head. If you do tell them and they still don't repent, then their blood will be on their own head. Now here, you see what Paul is saying here, with clearly taking a reference to Ezekiel. Verse 26, and I'll read it again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. There was nothing that God revealed to me that I did not reveal to you. But there's a subtle change in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's warning them that there are going to be dark days ahead. He continues, verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From among yourselves. In other words, what he's saying is, I know that amongst your own, he's speaking to the session in Ephesus. He knows these men. He has never shrunk back from telling them what they need to hear, and they have not all been listening. They've not all been listening, otherwise he wouldn't say to them, from among your own selves. He talks about the wolves coming in from outside, but surely it's more pressing as we recognize that even amongst those who had sat under the ministry of Paul for 3 years, who had been faithful in the discharge of their responsibilities, he said, I know that from among you people, you elders that I'm now addressing, there will arise those who will say twisted things. You've not been listening. And you've not been willing to yield to godly wisdom. Wolves will come in, but not just wolves. Even from amongst the session. I'll be in prayer for the session that would never be true of our session. But what does that tell us? Paul was no tyrant. He was no tyrant. But he was no doormat either. He's willing to stand up. When Peter gets it wrong, what do we hear in Galatians? I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He's even willing to take on Peter himself when Peter shrinks back from fellowshipping with Gentiles over a meal. He wasn't thinking of himself when he was in Ephesus, and he's not thinking of himself here when he describes his preaching. Secondly, person. He did not hold his own life dear. Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. He's not concerned for his own safety. You know what, that may be a helpful thing for us to consider when you're asking the question, should I wear a mask or should I not wear a mask? If you go into a store, should I wear a mask? Am I wearing a mask to protect myself or to protect others? If you decline to go somewhere because you're thinking of yourself, is that really what the Lord would have you do? I heard tell just recently of someone not within our our communion, a Roman Catholic priest, as it happens, declining to go to the bedside of someone that was dying, give the last rites. Well, I hold no remit for such a foolish doctrine as a doctrine of last rites. It's a sacrament within the Roman Catholic Church. But as Dr. Beasel has already alluded to, we have the privilege this morning of having both sacraments. That means there's only two administered here this morning. Well, who are you thinking about? I don't know his name, don't know the particular circumstances. But if I really thought, my theology told me, that I needed to be at the bedside of somebody dying to administer the last rites, I hope I'd be there. Well, I don't have a doctrine, neither do you, by God's grace, of the last rites. But I hope I would never, never be fearful of going to anyone's bedside when they're dying, that I might give them the comfort of dying in Christ. I hope that would be true. I'm a man of flesh and blood and would hesitate to make a promise because I, more than anyone else, know my own weaknesses. There's the example in the ministry of Paul of the riot in Ephesus. Paul wanted to go to the forum when Gaius and Aristarchus were being held by a bloodthirsty mob. When he said that he counted his own life of no value, he was speaking to those who not so long ago had restrained him from risking his own life and going into the forum. We examined that some weeks ago. Why? Well, there's a wonderful expression which I have often cited to others and no doubt have cited to you on previous occasions, either in public or in private. That the saints in heaven may be more sanctified, but they're not more secure. We are all immortal until we have accomplished what God has set for us to do. What Paul is doing is following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. You remember when the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus. In Luke chapter 13, they're warning him that Herod wants to kill him. Now, it's not because they want to protect him from Herod. No, it's a thinly veiled threat. If you know what's good for you, get back to Galilee, Nazareth, or wherever you came from. And Jesus says, I must do what I must do today, tomorrow, and then the third day to go to Jerusalem. Now, of course, it's not literally. At least there's no indication in Scripture that it's literally today, tomorrow, and then the third day. It's an expression, it's a Hebraism. Today and tomorrow, the third day. In other words, he'd set his face towards Jerusalem, and no one was going to deflect him from that path. And so when Paul talks about what he sees before him, he says, I don't know what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem, but I do know this, that the Holy Spirit bears witness everywhere I go, that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I'm not going to hold back. It's not so much a man's got to do what a man's got to do, but a man has to do what God appoints for him to do. And that is Paul's calling, and it's your calling and mine as well. Thirdly and briefly, provision. He's humble in his own provision, with his own hands. He's been willing to take upon the burden for providing for himself and indeed for the others in his party. So not only is he laboring to provide and put bread upon the table for himself as Paul, but for the other people in his party. And as we know from other parts of Scripture, his skill was as a tent maker. He'd been trained as that. And the expression's still with us to this day. We talk about tent-making ministries, where a man may be called to some part of the world, and he's not supported by the local saints. Perhaps he's an evangelist. Perhaps the saints are so few in number or so poor that they're unable to support his ministry. And so what does he do? He takes up some other job in order that he might have the resources to put food upon his table and provide for his family. And what will he say? He said, I'm a tent maker. I'm a tent maker in Nicaragua or Peru or in Africa or wherever it might be. Is that required by Scripture? Not if we're being faithful to Scripture. Paul says he is entitled to claim some degree of support. Why did Paul forego it? I suspect that part of the reason for that was that there were plenty of traveling philosophers, as Paul mentioned in when he goes to Athens. People just love to hear their latest ideas, and so they would sit around and discuss whatever some itinerant philosopher would have to say. They were kind of the snake oil salesmen of their day, peddling their wares. Paul did not want the message of Jesus Christ to be likened to any foolish fad of itinerant philosophers. And so rather than be accused of just making his money as a peddling some latest idea, he takes up again tent making so he can provide for himself. I have shown you, says Paul, by working hard so that I can help the weak. When he says I'm working hard, he says it because I want to help others. Not because he's found tent making particularly lucrative, although evidently it made sufficient not only to provide for himself, but for with his party of fellow servants that were preaching the gospel. He wasn't thinking of himself when he was working as a tent maker, but how he could help the weak. Working hard. I was somewhat dismayed that a certain institution in setting out what has come to be known as whiteness listed the Protestant work ethic as a sign of whiteness. It's a sign of serving the Lord. Don't be seduced by political theories that would tell you otherwise. So why is Paul saying that he is humble? All humility is not because he wants to pat himself on the back or for his hearers to pat him on the back and tell him what a wonderful job he has done, but because he wants them to follow the example that he has set before them. That as the elders returned to Ephesus, that they should mark his style of preaching, which was not to think or shrink back from saying things that might be offensive, but to tell them as it is, with all humility. That they should live out such a life before the congregation that their person should reflect that Jesus was not thinking of himself when he entered into this world and died for sinners. Not thinking about provision and how a ministry might arise so that all the world should hear of it. Paul is setting before them his own character and saying, this is how ministry is. And you know that I have lived this from the first day that I set foot in Asia. May the Lord be pleased to raise up in our generation men who will not shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God. Men who will not hold their own lives so dear as will shrink back from doing what needs to be done. Men who will look to the Lord for their provision and count it a blessing to do so. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Paul, these thousands of years after his ministry. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst indeed raise up those who have heard the encouragement of Scripture and would serve Thee with all humility. For we see in the Apostle Paul one who lived close to Christ, who thought equality with Thee, Father, not something to be grasped with, to be grasped, but surrendered it, making himself of no reputation in order that he might enter into this sinful world, humbling himself to be a servant, humbling himself to be to death, even death upon a cross, cast out, despised, rejected by men and afflicted, forsaken even by Thee for as our sin bearer. We pray, Father, that as we would come to the table this morning, that we may do so not as proud men whom Thou wouldst resist, but humbly recognizing that we come not because we are worthy, but because Christ has called us. And having called us, has forgiven us our sins, though they be many and great. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless all that is said and all that is done here in this place this day. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.